You have something easily to aim at here
yes.
tonight.
And, something to a little bit of spittle.
Oh. I wasn't meaning that.
Amen. I am glad to have these young ladies down front. Amen. Teenagers front and center. And, you know, I've talked to all of them, and I have made them a general offer that we have some really good-looking 600-pound young Navajo men on our reservation who have most of their original teeth on their own hogan and are looking for wives. Now, I understand most of these girls are young, so it's going to be a while till they're at least 30 or 40, till they're interested in something like that. But the great thing is this, these guys will still be available. So there's no rush. And you won't have to go looking for them. They don't move much. They've got huge personalities, amen. And I can tell these are spiritual girls. With them, it's not about looks, amen. It's about the hearts. And so they've got big hearts, big hearts, amen. Well, hey, we had a good time this morning in the Lord, didn't we? Man, I'm telling you, I love it when the Lord meets with us and when we are benefited. There's the two guys that are supposed to be sitting in the front with us too. I see you back there, fellas. They chickened out on me. The girls are leading tonight. I'll come for you later, amen. I can get spit back that far. Don't make me try it. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to read verses 16 through 28. I appreciate your spirit, church. And man, just so refreshing. My wife and I were talking. What a great spirit in this church. And praise God for what you're doing. It's great to have Brother Keith and Miss Pam. And these are your folks. Yeah. Amen. That's a pleasure. Man, she owned up to that preaching compliment. She's like, yeah, you betcha, buddy. She gave him the little finger shot. Yeah, that was awesome. What a blessing. 1 Kings chapter 3. Verses 16 through 28 is where we'll be reading. Are you familiar with this passage? This is the first grand display of the wisdom of Solomon. You remember Solomon is taking over for his father, King David. No pressure, right? And he's 40 years old, stepping into that role, and he comes to God with incredible humility when the Lord comes to him and says, Solomon, what would you like me to give you to empower you to be able to lead my people? And of all the things that he could have asked for, what did he ask for, church? Wisdom. God liked that. God liked that so much, he said, Solomon, not only am I going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you all the things that you didn't ask for. But now tonight I'm not particularly preaching on the wisdom of Solomon, but rather on the love of a mother toward her son that we see in this first grand display. In our text, we're going to find a comparison and a contrast. A comparison and a contrast. And here's what I'd like to do. We're going to make a comparison between the love of a mother toward her son, and then we'll make a contrast between two women, one that is lying and one that is telling the truth. Let's read our text, and then I think you'll understand a little bit better where we're headed tonight. Here's what the Bible says. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. The one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day, after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king.
Can I just stop right here and say that it is interesting to me that two harlot women have more care for the life of a baby than the so-called educated women of today. Verse 23. Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Now I told you, we're going to make a comparison. And the comparison is between the love of this woman toward her son and the love of God toward us. You might ask, is that appropriate to make that comparison? I believe that it is. Because the kind of love that this woman loves her son with is the same kind of love, categorically, the same kind of love with which God loves us. The kind of love God loves us with is a parental love. You know, the first time the word love is mentioned in your Bible is Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 2. You remember it? When the Lord says to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. So the first time you ever see it showing up, I used to tell people that I didn't understand how God could love somebody like me. I used to say that. Now I'm not telling you I've got it all figured out, but I'm telling you since I became a parent, I understand a whole lot better. I remember when we were getting ready for our first boy, my Joel Jr. boy. Did I mention I have five boys? Did I mention I'm in the market for a girl if you know anybody selling? We'll trade all livestock, you know, horses, cows, whatever you want, amen. And we may even toss in a boy if that'll sweeten the deal. We've got five. But I remember when our Joel Jr. boy came along. And my wife was telling me, because she's reading all the books, because the wife reads all the books when you're having the baby. And she's reading all these books and she's telling me all the things we're going to have to do to get ready to bring this new little life into our home. And I'm just going to be honest with you. As she was talking, I was doing dollar figures in the back of my head. And first off, she goes, you know, we're going to have some prenatal appointments. And I'm thinking, come on, man. People have been having babies for like how long? I mean, can't we just worry about the natal and let the prenatal just sort of work itself out? Man, I just lost all the ladies in the service tonight, amen. If looks could kill, I didn't say I said it. I just said that I thought it, amen. I get a little nervous verbalizing everything that comes in here to her. You know, y'all see my sweet little wife here, but she wasn't always saved. Amen. Before she got saved, she was gangsta. And there's still a little bit of that that lingers in her. So I'm not messing with her, man. I was thinking it, but I did not say it. And then she started to, I said, all right, man, I'm going to have to pay for these prenatal appointments. This is going to be crazy. And then she said, we've got to get new furniture. I said, new furniture. She said, we need a changing table. And I said, no problem. Remember those back-breaking wooden folding tables that we used to fling around before they made these nice light ones? I had one of those in the shed. And I said, lovely, I've got one of those big wooden tables in the shed. We'll put that, it'll be great. It's 6 feet. I don't think babies get bigger than that. And she said, no, what we need is we need one of these tables that's got a little lip on it. So, you know, the baby doesn't roll off. I said, no problem. Same shed, I've got a 2x4. And I'll just, on the edge, and you got a lip. How many of you think we got the table she wanted? She didn't go with mine. But you know, as things were racking up, and I watched her carry that baby. I mean, she's waddling along, and she's got that baby boy, and the day comes, and you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, this kid better be grateful. He better, because we spent a lot of money and she's put a lot of effort in. And I've watched her put a lot of effort in to bring this baby along. And sure enough, the day of birth comes and we're excited and that baby boy comes. And I would have expected him to come out on bended knees with hands folded saying, "Thank thee, Father and Mother, for thy bountiful goodness and the safe haven in which I was developed." But I'm pretty sure my baby came out the same way all yours did. Doctor took that baby aside, gave him a whoop, and I said, "Give him another, ungrateful little baby. Give him another. He deserves it." But you know, the moment they put that little boy in my arms. Now listen, he had done nothing for me. He had only cost me. But the moment I held him in my arms, I looked down at that boy and I said, "Man, boy, I would die for you. And I love you." He had done nothing to earn my love other than be born into my family. The Holy Spirit of God thumped me on the back of the head and said, "Are you getting it now?" Hey, Romans 5, 8, and 9, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I had done nothing to merit the love of God, but he loved me anyways. All I had done was cost him his only begotten son, and he chose to love me anyways." That's the kind of love that God loves us with. It's a parental love. It's a love that is by grace, unmerited favor. So, to make a comparison with this woman's love toward her son, I don't believe it's inappropriate because categorically it's the same kind of love. It's a parental love from a child to a parent. Amen? Are we all right with that? So let's make our comparison. First of all, I'd like you to consider how her love covered her sin. Say, what do you mean? I mean, when you read this passage, love does a work in this woman's life. If you'll read in verse number 16, the Bible labels her a harlot. But by the time you get down to verse number 27, what does the king call her? He says, "Give her the living child. She is the mother thereof." That's a pretty big promotion in one chapter to go from being labeled a harlot to being labeled a mother. And I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, as I get to reading along, I don't see her as a harlot by the time I get down to the end. I'm kind of looking at her like a hero. I'm kind of cheering for her. I'm kind of hoping she gets her baby boy back. And you say, what made the transformation? I'll tell you what made the transformation. It was the work of love in her life. Is that not the kind of work that the love of God does in our life? Does it not cover our sin and make us something better than what we were before? Do you remember before you got saved? Do you remember before you accepted Christ as your Savior, how the love of God moved in and began to transform you and soften you and make you and mold you? Some of you, and I mentioned this morning, some of you, if you'd rewind the clock 10 years ago, nobody'd ever thought you'd be sitting in a church like this, letting some fellow from Arizona yell at you. Nobody'd ever believed it. But you know what? The love of God is pretty powerful. And what he does in the heart of a sinner, it's unbelievable, that parental love. It covers our sin. Hey, that love made her something better than what she would have been all on her own. And I'll tell you this, you get the love of God in your life, he'll make you something better than what you'd be without him. I promise you that. Her love covered her sin. Her love convinced her judge, didn't it? Now, when she and this woman stood before the king, they laid out all the evidence. Did you see that? Now, you're going to have to follow me, amen, and just not worry about this. Now, if you weren't here this morning, I explained, I've been preaching 2 weeks to teenagers, and I preach the devil out of them, man. And so I don't have much voice left, so you're going to have to listen on purpose, okay? And the sound guy's got me covered back there, amen? Got my mic on my bolo set to go, stress-tested mic pack and everything. Now, her love covered her sin. Her love convinced her judge. When she stood in front of her judge, when she stood in front of the king, what convinced him that she was the mother of the child? She must have laid all the facts out. She must have held the baby up and said, "Look at my nose, look at his nose. Look at this picture of my dad, his grandpa, and look at him, huh?" She must have laid out all the facts. No, it wasn't the facts that convinced her judge. The king saw an outward expression from this woman of her, what church? Of her love. And when he saw her love, he said, that convinces me. Can I tell you this? And this is just a side note, but there is a community here in Denver, Pennsylvania. They are judging you, Mount Zion Baptist Church. What are they judging us by? They're not judging you by the facts. They're judging you by the love of God. When they walk in this place, can I tell you, you ought to care that it's Mount Zion Baptist Church. You ought to care that the preaching is being done from the King James Bible. You ought to care that the doctrine is right and that it's straight. That's a big deal. But somebody walking in from the outside, they don't care that the name's Baptist on the sign. And they don't care that it's the King James Bible. And they don't care if you've got all your standards and all your doctrine straight. When they walk in here, you want to know what's going to convince them that what you have is something that they want to have. They need to sense the love of God in this place. Some people that'll love them. That'll convince your judge that what you have is worth having. But brethren, stop and think about this for a minute. One day you and I are going to stand before our judge. We're going to stand before an almighty God. And when we stand before Him, why on earth, when the devil stands up and gives God every reason why Joel Haynes ought to be cast head first into the lake of fire, I'm glad that there's a loving Savior who has scars of love, who can come stand before my judge and say, Father, all the things the devil says about that rotten sinner is true. But look at what I did. But don't forget your love and what you gave and how you received that love. You see, one day when I stand in front of God, the only way I'm getting to heaven, it's not by facts. It's going to be by the work of the love of God in my life. See, there's going to be some stand in front of God and they'll say, well, the fact is, I went to church. The fact is, I was baptized. The fact is, I'm a really good person. The fact is, and they'll lay out all their facts, and the Lord will look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. Facts never got anybody into heaven, but I'm telling you, the work of our loving Savior does. And when somebody accepts that, they can stand before God. They can be guiltless before Him. They can be declared righteous because of the love of our Savior toward us. Her love covered her sin. Her love convinced her judge. Listen to this now. Her love conquered her foe. Now let me ask you a question. You think this woman in our text had an enemy? Help me out now, ladies. Somebody starts messing with the babies, they're your enemy. Say what you want about me, but you start talking about the boys, then the Latina gangsta's coming out, amen? Now let's think about this for a moment, because you know your Bible's not a fairy tale, right? All right, so how about we read the Bible like it's real because it is. Here we have two women, they're harlots. They're living in the same house. You have a woman on this side of the house, she has a baby boy. Now by accident, at night, she rolls over on top of that baby and she smothers him and he suffocates in the night. Horrible tragedy. Things like that still happen today. I imagine she wakes up and she's in horror over what she sees next to her. And in the midst of her horror, she gets a sinister idea. She looks across the house and she sees that woman and her little baby boy. And she says, I know what I'll do in this midnight hour. I'll take my baby boy and I'll go and I'll swap him out with her baby boy. Wicked, wicked, wicked. And she brings that living child, lays him in her bosom and goes back to sleep. Well, the woman on this side of the house, she wakes up, and no doubt by this point, the baby's body is blue and purple. The body is cold, and that chill of death has set in. She wakes up, and she looks and says, good morning, honey. Wake up. It's time to eat. Baby? Baby? And the horror that must have overcome her. And I imagine perhaps she was overcome with guilt and with grief and she began to weep and to moan and say, oh no, what have I done to my baby? When all of a sudden she says, wait a minute, that's not my baby. And she looks across the house and she sees that nasty gal holding her baby. And in that moment, you know what she got? An enemy. Help me out, ladies. You think there was a physical altercation that morning? You better believe a fight ensued. That she put that little one down and said, you better give me my baby. And apparently, she could not physically overcome her foe, could she? If she could have, she wouldn't have needed the help of the king. But she could not overcome her foe, no matter how much she loved that baby. No matter how much she wanted to hold him in her arms. There was nothing physically that she could do. But when she stood before the king, because he saw her love is what won the victory. What she could not accomplish physically, love was able to accomplish. Is that not the same with the love of our Savior? Can I tell you, you and I have a foe. His name is the devil. And can I tell you, you're not stronger than he is. And neither am I. We cannot overcome our foe, but by the love of our Savior. But by the work of our Savior. I'm looking forward to one day when our foe is conquered. I see what the foe does on our Indian reservation. I see the families he's destroying, the lives that he's wrecking, the men that are hooked on drugs and the women that are hooked on alcohol and the children that are growing up in broken homes and dealing with the scars associated with growing up and the type of environment that we have there. I see it, and boy, I get mad at the devil, and I just want to grab him with these two hands and I want to tear him limb from limb, but I don't have the power. I'm looking forward. I've read the back of the book. And my Bible says a strong angel's going to grab that sorry sucker. And he's going to grab him. Now, I don't know if it's going to happen just like this, but I'm preaching, so you let me do it for a little bit. I like to think that he'll grab him by the feet and just swing him around a good three times. Amen? Three times. And then he'll cast him off into hell. And the Bible says that's where the beast and the false prophet are. And he'll never be released again. He'll never tempt another alcoholic with beer. He'll never ruin or wreck another family. He'll never hurt another living child. He'll be there forever. Oh, what glory that'll be the day the devil's defeated. But when that day comes, it won't be because of anything you did. And it won't be because of anything I did. It'll be because of the love of our Savior that won the day and won the victory on the cross of Calvary. Her love conquered her foe. Think about the selflessness of her love. We've seen how her love reigns supreme. But consider how selfless it is. By the way, can I let you know something, young people? You need to listen to this. If it's not selfless, it's not love. If it's not selfless, I said it's not love. See, love is not about what I can get from you. It's about what I can give to you. And if some sorry, rotten dog of a boy says, if you love me, you'll mark it down, it ain't love. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love is selfless. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love has always been about giving. I remember I was in a dentist's office and I saw a little magazine. It was called The Family Circle. I don't usually look at those things, but I saw that and I thought, I've got a family. I'll read it. So I picked it up and I started to look, and I was looking in the table of contents and I saw a particular piece. It was called The Love Pyramid. I thought, okay. And the idea of the love pyramid, it was like the food pyramid, you know? All the stuff you hate, you're supposed to eat a lot of down here, and then ice cream is like on the tippy top, right, of the pyramid. You understand the concept there? And they call this the love pyramid. And what it was it was all the things that a person had to have in order to be able to love somebody. And so they had one for men and one for women. Well, I'm not married to a man, I'm married to a woman, and that's the way God intends it. So I thought, I'll read the ladies' side, because I'm really not trying to get any fellas to love me. So I said, all right, let's read through here. And it says, well, she needs to feel secure, and she needs to have this, and she needs to have that. And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, goodness, she's got to have all that in order to love somebody. That's a tall order. So I said, surely us fellas are simpler, amen? Surely our pyramid would be more caveman style, you know? Like, give him a burger and he'll love you, you know? So I said, let's take a look. So I get to looking at that pyramid on the guy's side, and he has to be validated, and he's got to have this. And all these things the fella had to have in order to be able to love a woman. And I said, man, if that was true, wouldn't nobody love anybody? Nobody'd ever get married. if that's what the real requirements were. And I looked at that and I thought, isn't that what the world thinks? The world thinks, I'll love you if you'll give me what I need. But that is not Bible love. Bible love is selfless love. And hey, her love was selfless in that it was faithful to the very end. Real selfless love doesn't quit when it gets tough. Real love doesn't quit when it gets tough. How do you know that? Because I see the love of my Savior that it compelled him not to walk halfway up Golgotha's hill. Not to shed one or two drops of blood, but to walk all the way up to Golgotha's hill, to shed every necessary drop of blood, to endure every bit of pain when he shoved away that gall, that bitter drink. He did. Hey, he was faithful to the end. In fact, he shouted out, he said, "It is finished." Real love gets the job done, and it doesn't quit when it gets tough. You think it was easy for this woman to stand before the king? Come on now, you really think a harlot has the status to just stroll in and address the supreme ruler of all the land? Wake up, man. She had to work at this. Here's how I imagine this thing playing out. So she's got her baby taken, and there's a physical altercation, right? I mean, there's a cat fight. They're duking it out. And when she couldn't prevail physically, I imagine maybe she ran outside and she yelled to the neighbors and said, "Hey, she has my baby." And the neighbors said, "Look, we don't know who the baby belongs to." She couldn't convince her neighbors. They said, "Let's call the local magistrate." So they bring the local authorities and they say, "Tell us what the problem is, ladies." And they look at the babies and they hear the argument and they say, "We can't tell what it is." So they kick it up to the next court, to the next court, to the next court, until finally her appeal reaches the ears of the supreme ruler of all the land. I don't know how long it took her, but I don't think it was overnight. I think she had to work at it. I think love compelled her to keep pushing and to keep going. Why? Because she loved that baby boy. That's what real love looks like. It doesn't quit when the job's tough. Well, her love was selfless in that it was faithful to the very end. Her love was selfless in that it had feelings. Say, what do you mean by that, Brother Joel? I mean it was evident on the outside. I see all these people, "Well, I love God." Tell your face, man. Huh? "I'm happy." Send a message. If we need to, we can have a prayer meeting over your face. Amen. And pray and say, "Lord, help them. Help what's on the inside to be expressed on the outside." Wouldn't that be good? I'm just amazed at a lot of Christians that claim that they have the love of God, that claim that they're excited about the Word of God. But you look at them and they look half dead. They go, They walk around to people in the community and they say, "You want to go to Mount Zion Baptist Church? God can do to you what he did to me." That'll make somebody put a mask on in a hurry, won't it? Say, "Whatever you caught over there, don't give it to me." I'm just amazed at how somebody can sit like a bump on a log and never smile and never be excited and never have an ounce of joy. When a God as big as our God gets inside of you, he ought to leak out every once in a while, amen? And there ought to be some evidence on the outside. You say, "Well, Brother Joel, it doesn't matter how I look on the outside because God sees on the inside." Let me just let you in on something. God doesn't need to get saved, genius. And your outside is the only testimony you've got to be able to show lost people what's on the inside. So don't you try to feed me this line that what's on the outside doesn't matter. What's on the inside ought to be displayed in a godly, biblical, joyful manner so that the world can see the love of God in your life. When the king looked at her, he said, "Man, whatever's going on in that, I can see on the inside what's going on the outside." It was selfless and it was faithful to the very end. Selfless in that it had feelings that were evident, obvious on the outside. By the way, Jesus, you could see his love on the outside. You could see his love when he wept, when he shed tears, when he expressed emotion at the conclusion of his people. So folks, well, I just don't believe emotion has any place in Christianity. Yeah, whatever, man. Read your Bible. Jesus showed emotion. Listen, I don't have to kiss to be married, but it sure makes things nice. You don't have to be emotional to be saved, but it sure makes things nice. It's all right to experience a little emotion, express a little emotion. Well, I'm starting to have fun again. Isn't the Word of God good? Look at this. It was selfless in that it was willing to forfeit for the object of its affection, her love. Stop and think for a moment. They're standing before the king, aren't they? Remember? They're standing before the king. And all of the evidence, all of the facts have been considered. And now the king says, well, bring me a sword. And I imagine four strong soldiers grabbing the limbs of that little baby as he squalled and screamed. And a soldier picked up a sword as it glistened in the light of the palace and got ready to hack this baby's body in half. And out of nowhere, here comes this mother and she says, no! No! Give her the living child and in no wise slay it. What was she saying? She was saying, I'm willing to take all that I've done and put it in the trash if it means he can live. What was she saying? She was saying, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to watch my enemy raise my son from a distance. I'm willing to forfeit my rights as a mother and suffer so that he can live. Is that not the picture of our Savior's love, who forfeited his glory and his rights as Creator and the Son of God and said, I'll die and I'll suffer so that they can live? Oh, what love our Savior loves us with. This is the comparison, but I told you at the beginning that there's also a contrast, didn't we? The comparison we've seen, the beauty of her love, and we've discovered yet afresh and anew the beauty of the love of God toward us. But now we have a contrast. Now, if you've been on a mental vacation to Hawaii, fly her back down. Come back to PA. Because this is our main truth. The king's getting ready to hack the baby's body in half. How could the king tell the difference between these two different ladies? I mean, right here on this side, you have got a woman. She says, I'm the baby's mother, and I love that baby boy, and she's lying. Isn't she? Her love, it's fake. It's a farce. It's pretense. Okay? And on this side, we've got a woman. She says, I am the mother, and I love that baby. Her love, it's the real deal. It's genuine. It's pure love. On this side, we've got pretense. On this side, we've got pure, genuine love. How could the king tell the difference? Are you ready? Because on this side, pretending love says, half's good enough. He said, I'll chop this baby in half. And she said, go ahead and divide the baby. Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. No problem with me. I'm satisfied with half. See, we've seen the supremacy of her love. We've seen the selflessness of her love. But now we see the satisfaction of pure love. See, someone who's pretending is happy with the half. But on this side, you've got a woman who says, no, I want all or nothing. Only a whole will satisfy me. Are we catching this? I'm going to repeat it one more time. Pretending love, pretense says, half's good enough. I'll take a half. But pure love, real deal kind of love says, only a whole will satisfy. Let me ask you something tonight, church. What kind of love does God love us with? A half or a whole? Is he pretending or is his love pure? Is it genuine? Pure, genuine, absolutely. Then why do we try to offer him a half when only a whole would satisfy? The saddest love story in all the world, you know what it is? It's unrequited love, unrequited love, unreciprocated love, however you want to say it, tomato, tomato, man. I don't know how they say it in PA. I'm trying to be all things to all men, but I'm from the res, all right? Let's call it unreciprocated love. I think that's pretty universal. Have you ever seen it? If you came up to me and said, Brother Joel, I read a sad love book, I'd say, don't bother me with the plot. Don't bother me with the I know what happened. Somebody loved and they didn't get loved back. Or somebody gave their love and they were genuine and sincere and true, and somehow that love was mistreated. It's the saddest love story in all the world. So I watched a sad romance movie. I'd say, you heathen. Don't bother me with the storyline. I already know. It's always the same. Because it's the saddest love story in all the world. Have you ever seen it in real life? Have you ever seen it when a husband is trying to catch his wife's eye and maybe he's going the extra mile to try to rekindle a little bit of fire in their relationship and recapture what they once had in the past, and a woman just won't give him the time of day? Have you ever seen what that does to a man? It's the saddest love story in all the world. Have you ever seen it when maybe a wife is trying to catch her husband's eye once again and rekindle that fire and that love that they once shared, and maybe she gets all dressed up and she makes his favorite meal, and he comes home and he goes, what'd you get all dressed up for? Well, what's it? You should have told me, I already ate. Have you ever seen it? What that does to a woman who's trying to catch her husband's eye, who's loving and pouring out love and receiving nothing in return. Have you seen what that does to somebody? Have you ever seen it with a child? Have you ever seen a little boy who just wants dad's attention and wants to play catch, wants him to tell him his muscles are big and that he's got what it takes, but you know what? Dad's too busy. He's too busy working, and he's too busy earning money, and he's too busy with his friends and with his buddies and with his life. And here's a little boy that looks up to his dad and wants nothing more than his approval, but dad doesn't give him the time of day. This little boy loves him wholly, but dad gives him very little in return. Have you ever seen what that does to a boy? Some of you have lived through it. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. Have you ever seen it with a little girl who just wants mommy to fix up her hair and tell her she's pretty? Well, mama's too interested with boys and with beer and with her life and what she's got going on. When a little girl loves mama and mommy just pushes her aside, have you ever seen it? It's the saddest love story in all the world. I've seen it. I remember one of the little girls on our reservation. We used to pick her up. This was at our second church plant out in Chambers. We used to pick up a little girl. And man, this little girl, I'm telling you, she's beautiful. She still is beautiful. I was just back there preaching, and man, I'm telling you, this little girl, she's one of those bus kids that when she comes into a room, she just lights up the room. She's got dimples in her cheeks the size of the Grand Canyon, man. I mean, just a lovely, sweet little girl, happy, joyful, always wearing the girly little ribbons in her hair and the Sunday dresses. And I remember one Sunday she got on the van in typical joyful fashion, and she goes, oh, Pastor, it's going to be my birthday this week. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. I'm so excited that it's your birthday this week. I said, what's the plan? What are you going to do? And she said, well, my mommy's going to pick me up for my birthday. She lived with her aunt, and I had never met her mother. And she said, she's going to pick me up, and we're going to gallop. When you live on the res, going to Gallup, New Mexico's a big deal. She says, we're going to Gallup. And she said, we're gonna eat together, and she's gonna take me shopping, and I'm gonna get some new shoes, and all of those things. And I said, oh, that's wonderful, sweetie. I'm so excited for you. We got to the church, and her aunt overheard our conversation. She walked up to me and she said, Pastor, do you know my niece's story? And I said, well, I thought I did, but it seems like there's something you want to tell me. She said, my sister, my niece's mother, had her when she was 12 years old. And she said, Pastor, her mother lives 10 minutes down the road, and she hasn't seen her mother in 3 years. Said she has another husband, she's had a little boy, and they've got their own house and their own life, and she doesn't want anything to do with her. Now, if you would have listened to that little girl talk, she had the best mommy in all the world, who had hung the sun and the moon and the stars. I found this out a little while later, and I wish they had not done this. But they took that sweet little girl all dressed up in her little dress and her denim jacket and bows in her hair and those dimples in her cheeks, and they actually took her to her mother's house on her birthday night. And with her little backpack, they said, why don't you just walk up there and knock on her door? And they thought surely she wouldn't turn away her daughter. They really shouldn't have done this. That little girl walked up to the door at the government housing, and the lights were on and the windows open and the cars in the driveway, they were home. She knocked on the door. Nobody came to the door. They said, go ahead, go knock again, knock again. She stood out there for 15 minutes. Until they turned off the lights and closed the drapes. They came and brought her back to the vehicle. You would look at a woman like that, like that little girl's mother, who had a daughter that loved her with pure love, who loved her completely and wholly. And you would look at the type of love that was reciprocated, where she just flung less than a half back in the face of that sweet little girl. And you know what you might say about that mother? You'd say, that's a terrible mother. But be careful as you judge another. Because with that same measure, you've got to judge yourself. How many times has the God of heaven stood in your heart? Let me have this. And let me have that. You've kept the door closed on him. You've said, no, Lord, you can't have my music. No, Lord, you can't have my friends. No, Lord, you can't have these pleasures that I like to indulge in. And you've left him standing outside. A God that loves you with the kind of love we've described, that is selfless, the kind of love that reigns supreme, that's made you better than what you could have been by yourself, the kind of love that is only satisfied with the whole in return. God has given you a whole, but how many of us are as guilty as that mother to look into the lovely face of our Savior and say, I only have a half for you in return. We are as guilty as she and worse when we compartmentalize our lives and we offer back to a God who's given a whole, and we say, for you, Lord, I only have a half in return. What would you think about my wife and I? What would you think if we got back home and we hugged the boys there on the reservation and we got them all bedded down Monday night after we get back, and my wife says, well, honey, the boys are down. Now, this is just an illustration, okay? This is not a real story. But if this were to happen, what if my wife looked at me and said, honey, I'm headed out? What do you mean you're headed out? Well, I just got some things I want to go and do. Well, what are they? Well, honey, I just really don't want to tell you because it'd make me uncomfortable. Well, what do you mean? But now we're married. Yes, and I'm glad we're married, but you should just understand there's some things that are private in my life, and you should understand that, and you should give me my space. I said, but hey, honey, we're married. That's not how it works, and I love you. And she might look at me and say, well, I love you too. But you should just understand, this is how everybody else is doing it. You know what you know what you'd say? You'd say, that's a pretty sorry excuse for a love relationship. And yet, brethren, is that not exactly the kind of relationship that many of us keep with Christ? Say, Lord, you ought to understand. Me and God have a deal. You've been listening to too much trash country. You got the idea that God makes deals and he'll and you can go ahead and get drunk on Saturday and then come pray on Sunday and go to work on Monday, and God's okay with that. We got a lot of young people, they're singing Just As I Am in church, and they're living just how they want to be when they get out of church, offering God so very little in return. I'm telling you this, a God that loves us the way he loves us deserves better than a half. He deserves a whole from every one of us. And if he doesn't have a whole from you, your love story with God is a sad excuse for a love story. And it's a sorry excuse for a love relationship. Now, I'm just about done. I'm finishing up here. But there was, now listen, Nobody in our story could tell who the real mother was, right? They listen, this woman over here with her fake love, with her half, she had a lot of people fooled. But there was one person that wasn't fooled in our text. Who was it, church? The king. You can fool everybody in the church into thinking you're giving a whole. Some of you, when you give a half, it looks so big. Because you're blessed, you've grown up in a good family. And you know the Bible. And you know how to go through the motions. And so even your half, to many, they look and say, wow, what a Christian. Look at what they give. Look at what they do. Look at what they accomplish. But the king knows if he has a half or a whole. What does it matter if the whole world thinks you're giving a whole? But the king, whose opinion of you really matters, when he looks at you and knows the truth and sees that you don't give a whole, what does it matter what everyone else thinks? I'll just ask you a question tonight, church. Does he have a half or does he have a whole? Simple. Does he have a half or does he have a whole? Confession's good for the soul. This is the battle of my life. Is to get up every day and give the Lord a whole. And to give him my best. My best in every sermon. My best in every Bible study time. My best in every time in prayer. My best with my sons. My best in investing in others. My best with my wife. My best in being what God wants me to be. And can I just stand before you tonight and very humbly confess, I'm oftentimes guilty of giving him a half. I'll ask my wife on the way home from church sometimes, I'll say, love, we had a good day, didn't we? Did we give him a whole? And most days, almost all the days, she can say, yeah, that was great. But to my shame, there's been some where she said, you know, we just weren't on it today. Have you ever been guilty? You ever gotten up from a time of prayer and it was just pathetic? You ever got done reading your Bible and it was just such a sorry effort? And some of you are convinced that half Christianity is the norm and that it's okay. And it's not. Our Savior is not satisfied with your half. Now listen, my whole may not even be as big as some of your halves. But it doesn't matter how big or small my whole is, as long as he's got a hold of me. And you know what? It was a great day in my life. Young people, it was a great day in my life when I realized I didn't have to be somebody else. I could be who God created me, and if I gave him my best, he'd be satisfied with me. And I could please him. And I want you to know tonight that if you're hiding and you're faking it, And listen to me, in a crowd this size, I know some people are faking it. If you're faking it, I just want you to know the Lord knows. And your half is not good enough. He deserves more from you. And tonight, maybe you're giving him your best, but the devil's telling you it's not enough. Can I just encourage you? God can be pleased. And if you're giving him a whole, he's happy with you tonight. And you ought to keep doing that. Say, what does this have to do with missions, Brother Joel? Because, you know, when you make a commitment, your grace-giving commitment to missions, that commitment will be the expression of a half or a whole. When God says, give me this much, and you don't give it all as he tells you to, you're expressing to him whether or not you're willing to give him a half or a whole. It ought to be a whole in everything that we do. Does he have it tonight? Why don't you be honest? Does he have a half or does he have a whole? Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Half or a whole, Christian? Has it been a half in your giving? Has it been a half in your church attendance? Has it been a half in your prayer life? Has it been a half in your Bible reading time? Has it been a half in your efforts for the Lord? Has it been a half in that Sunday school class, Sunday school teacher? Has it been a half on the job when you're getting paid to do a job, but you're given a half measure when it comes to the effort and the energy, sir, ma'am? Is it a half or is it a whole? Is it a half or a whole with your relationship with God? Does he have it all? Any less? And you're no better than that girl's mother, being loved wholly and flinging back a poor, poor fraction of what God deserves. Is there anybody, be honest tonight? You'd say, Brother Joel, I have to be honest before God. I am guilty of reciprocating back to God a half in either one or more areas in my life. And tonight this message was for me because I realize that I need to dedicate myself and begin to give God a whole again. How many would say, that's me. That's me. In one or more areas in my life, I've been half and out. Hands all over the place. And I'm so grateful for your humility and your honesty. Say, what do I do about that, Brother Joel? I don't know where the halves exist in your life, but I tell you this, you need to verbalize that to God. You ought to find a place at this old-fashioned altar and say, Lord, right here in this area, I've been giving you a half. Right here in this area, I've been faking it and I've got people fooled. But I'm going to quit faking it. I'm going to get real with you and start giving you my best. And people may pat me on the back and they may think I'm something or somebody, but I'm not going to be in it to please people anymore. I want my love to be pure. I don't want to be a pretentious Christian. Oh, Lord, tonight, I'm going to start giving you what you deserve from me. Some of you young people, you've been holding back on God, giving him a half measure. A half measure. You give a whole measure on the ball field, a whole measure into a video game, a whole measure of dedication when it comes to your friends, a whole measure into fixing up an outfit and looking a certain way to please the world. When does God get in on that whole? How much longer must he settle for a half while the world gets a whole? Why don't we find a place at the altar tonight and do business with God? Heavenly Father, take this thine invitation, please. And I pray that Mount Zion Baptist Church would leave this house tonight having given you what you deserve from us, a whole. In Jesus' name. As the piano begins to play, the altar comes open to you.